When Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Asaph and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shehar Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm. Don't be afraid, do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among yourselves, and make the son of Tebal king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all.
Please turn back in your Bible to Isaiah and chapter 7, page 485, and that section that Barbara kindly read to us just a few moments ago. I wonder if you have heard on the news that something really exceptional happened in Washington, in the USA, in the White House this week. In a White House, we're told that there is a daily press briefing to a whole range of different news organizations. It's the way that the American president, whoever he is, can get out what he's doing in the world. And it's been happening for many years. And representatives from, well, all the news networks that you and I would have heard of, and many doubtless that we haven't heard of, gather there. They have a representative there, and they're allowed to ask questions, and information is delivered, and so on. Well, last Friday, just a couple of days ago, the formal briefing, we're told, was canceled. Instead of the established news organizations like the BBC, instead, should I say, many of the established and trustworthy, apparently, news organizations like CNN and the New York Times, and in our own country, to their great angst, the BBC, were told that they were going to be excluded from the press briefing that day. And they weren't allowed in. And so they didn't hear whatever was going on in the White House that day, And whether it's going to be repeated on Monday, we don't know. And what the precise rights and wrongs and whys and wherefores and the reasons and so on. Well, I'm not a politician, so I'm not going to get involved in those here. But I wonder if you've heard the shock, the very real shock that has been shouting across certainly the BBC News, if nowhere else, of being excluded from the news. How can they exclude anybody, they're saying, from the news? Now, of course, some of us might want to breathe a big sigh of relief. At least we're not going to hear yet more of that stuff. But yet we know very well, don't we, that without information, without news, we could miss out and then maybe miss out something that's important. We live in an age when information and communication has become, for all of us, something of an obsession. When I was a kid, basically, there were the newspapers and there was the hourly briefing on the radio, which I hardly really remember. I can remember one or two key ones. But then there was the 6 o'clock news, the 9 o'clock news, and then if you're a real late bird, you went onto ITV and heard the ITN news, which always had a funny bit at the end. Do you remember that? Trevor MacDonald would always say something comical, though I was never up for that, actually. But now that's been changed into something completely different. We get not just hourly radio bulletins or half hourly, we have various news channels, and actually on all of our smartphones is the opportunity to check what's going on in the filtered news or beyond all the time. My iPad has a setting on it whereby I've been in meetings with some of you when accidentally I've left the alarm on and it's picked up a Wi-Fi signal and you get the BBC going dun 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 and suddenly some news flash that they think is newsworthy is coming through. The idea that there might be something important happening in the world about which we cannot hear just sounds, for our culture, just a bit crazy. We crave information, don't we? All the time. We're used to information. We love information. We crave it, of course, for all sorts of good reasons, many of them very good. And yet, on the other hand, we face the danger that people have always faced, that as we receive news, what do we do with it? How do we filter it? How should we react to it? Or perhaps put it another way, what perspective, what angle should we take as we work out what to do with what we hear, either on the news or maybe just from those around us? On Facebook these days, there used to be just a like button for the things that people said. Now you can express all sorts of reactions, a smiley face, an angry face, a confused face, a tearful face, a love heart, I think probably about 20,000 different alternative emoticons, as they call them, to whatever people are saying. Should I worry about not knowing all that Trump is up to? Do I care? I don't know. But more important is the question, how should I react to the world around me? And it's important because that perspective will directly affect how we respond to what we hear. Let me give you a simple example. If you or I hear this evening that there's going to be a fuel lorry driver's strike, most of us, I think, would probably go and fill up our car with fuel tomorrow. But if my perspective is that I'm not going anywhere and the car's got plenty of fuel already, then I probably won't do that. You see, it's not just what I hear, but my perspective on what I hear that affects what I do. In Isaiah's day, here in Isaiah chapter 7, in the times around it, they had been hearing loads and loads from Isaiah about listening to God and putting what he says into practice. We saw 2 weeks ago from Isaiah chapter 6 that Isaiah's commission was a really challenging one. We've seen how Isaiah described the people of his day in chapter 1 and the circumstances in chapters 2, 3, and 4, and 5, and the circumstances of real judgment because the vast majority of people had clear access to God, clear access to God's word. The temple was the center of their national life, and yet all the time they just were ignoring the Bible, effectively, ignoring what he said. And Isaiah stood in the marketplace, he was told, say this, be ever hearing but never understanding. And as people walked past, you'd think they'd be alarmed, but they weren't, because they're used to seeing Isaiah, old Isaiah, standing there preaching, and they just go, oh, he's off again, blah, blah, blah. Remember that, when we looked at it? And there in Isaiah chapter 6, we saw the great news was that great grace was available to all, but people just wouldn't take any notice of it. Isaiah's preaching was just ignored by most of the people around him. And as we open chapter 7 this morning, we're rolling forward just not very many years, actually. Jotham's reign after Uzziah died wasn't very long. Jotham was a godly king, but now he's dead. And here in chapter 7, his son, evil Ahaz, is on the throne. I want to read with you from 2 Chronicles 28, because that will tell you all you need to know about Ahaz. So turn with me to 2 Chronicles 28 and page 324, so that we can get some background and work out what on earth Isaiah chapter 7 is saying. So godly King Jotham is dead. And page 324 of the Church Bible. Ahaz was 20 years old. Chapter 28, verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father. Father here means great-great-great-great-grandfather. And you'll see the relevance in a moment. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, which are the northern territory, who have walked away from God. And he also made cast idols for worshipping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his sons in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. In other words, this guy in charge, this king who's taken over the leadership of the people of God, he's in charge, but he's an arch worshipper of something, but he's doing it his way. In other words, he's not worshipping the Lord at all in some circumstances. And when he is trying to worship the Lord, he's not doing it the way that the Lord has said. He's turned his ears to only hear Isaiah saying, blah, blah, blah. But it seems that he does listen to the news. And as he listens to the news, he approaches it with a totally wrong perspective. So the first thing we're going to see this morning is a question of perspective. Pick up again verse 1 with me of chapter 7. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, here is the news, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. In other words, this is a scene of real terror. You and I know what it's like to watch the trees of the forest shaken by the wind. People were reduced to quivering wrecks when they heard what's going on. Judah's, the nation is Judah. The kingdom of God, the God's people here are the nation of Judah, the southern tribes of Israel. And Judah's two neighboring nations, Aram, which is kind of Syria way, and Ephraim, which is another name for the northern kingdom of Israel. Those two nations have become allies. And so there's a kind of northern powerhouse going on here. And they've decided they're going to go and get Judah. They're going to go and grab God's people and Jerusalem and Benjamin and all of that area around the southern area and Bethlehem and all that area. They're going to go get them. And they're going to strip them bare. And they're going to put a puppet king instead. And Ahaz and all the rest, they'll be out. If you, we don't have time to cover all that happened in the run-up to that. There's a lot of detail. If you read on maybe this afternoon in 2 Chronicles 28, I suggest you give it a goodly amount of time from after you've finished your dinner, because it is gory stuff. But you can see what happened. Why is that significant? Well, notice, will you, in verse 2, that it's the house of David that was told. Yes, Ahaz is the king of God's people, but he's a descendant of David. King Ahaz is a descendant of David. That is, he has inherited God's promises to David. He's got the enormous privilege of being a member of the house of David with all of that lineage involves. Turn back with me just for a moment, will you, all the way back into 2 Samuel. Now, as a church at the moment, we are reading for this month of February, through 2 Samuel. And if you're part of that Reading the Bible Together RBT program, then you will have read this, I think, a few weeks ago. If you haven't, then you've really missed out. 2 Samuel chapter 7, page 219. There is something very precious going on here. We're hundreds of years before Ahaz was born, as we open 2 Samuel chapter 7. But his great grandfather was David. David as in David the shepherd boy, David the psalmist, David and Goliath. It's that guy there. And here is David finally become king of God's people. The whole land, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdoms. And actually he's conquered all the neighboring countries as well. And we read there in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel this astonishing promise. That after David was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all the enemies around him, well, it was set in his heart to build a temple for God. And he's told that he's not going to build a temple for God. But listen to what instead God says to him. Verse 11, the second half. It's on page 220. The Lord himself, the Lord declares to you, verse 11, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. David, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. Now, we know that happened with Solomon, fine. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom, okay, forever. I will be his father and he will be my son, and so it goes on from there. In other words, hundreds of years before Ahaz, David, King David, had been given this extraordinary promise. I wonder if you can, in your mind's eye for a moment, just draw a timeline along here, will you? Just in your mind's eye. You know what a timeline is, don't you? And it goes forever back that way and forever forwards that way, okay? So forever coming that way, we get, you know, the universe and Adam and Eve, and then Noah, and then Abraham, and then a little bit further up, we get Moses and the exile from Egypt, and we get to David. David is here, okay? Notice now, we're looking that way forever. There's the timeline. And of all that's happened to God's people, and the promise to send a Savior for the world, to bring people back into relationship with God, God has taken people from who were scattered throughout the world, and he's made this promise, and he's gradually fulfilling it through this timeline, okay? And he's taken the Jews, the Israelites, and he's focusing it now on David, and he's picked out David, who's a man after his own heart, not a perfect man. If you've been reading 2 Samuel, you'll know that. But he's taken David, who's got a heart after God, and he said to him, do you know what, David? It's you. You're going to be the one through whom I bring my promise to save people from all over the world. Which is why, of course, at Christmas, we talk about Jesus being of the house and lineage of David. It's on purpose, not an accident. The promise is made there, 3,000 years ago and more. So here's David. He's got this promise. Everything that happens afterwards, David is a man after God's own heart. He does things wrong, but he looks to love God, repents fervently. He's got that promise. So his son, Solomon, also knows that David is like that. Solomon's kind of a bit all over the place, but at least knows what the right thing is to do. Listens a bit to God's word, but not a lot. There's a kind of split at this point. Solomon's son, and you get the northern kingdom, and you get this line, but the line continues. And so you keep on going, keep on going. If you keep on going through Chronicles, eventually you get to Uzziah, who was kind of okay till towards the end. And then you get Jotham, who was a godly king after David's heart, did the same stuff that David. And then he had his son. Parents, can I say, when you read 2 Chronicles, actually it behoves all of us to teach our kids the ways of God. Because being godly yourself does not guarantee that your children will know what is right and wrong. Ahaz had the privilege of knowing what was right and wrong. Jotham could have prayed for him. Somehow it seems he didn't. I don't know what happened. But Ahaz knew that he was in this line, that God's plan for the whole world, that the throne of his kingdom would last forever. But Ahaz was an evil man. Look at what he did. He took his kids and he sacrificed them. In the fire, how ghastly is that? And here he lives, he's part of a house of David. And he lives with these promises as part of his heritage. You'd think that someone with that kind of heritage, and at least a knowledge of God's faithfulness, would want to live with the right perspective, wouldn't you? Let me say that some of us here have had the privilege of knowing the gospel of God's grace since we were very small. I know that if you've been brought up, if you're a young person, you've been brought up in a home where the Bible is open and you've been taught the gospel since you were little, sometimes in the world in which we live, that can look like a bit of a drag, can't it? Oh, yeah, everyone else is off having fun. And I'm, do you know what? Do you know what? You're so mistaken. You see, actually, you've had the great privilege of waking up every morning with a knowledge, at least the perspective of life, that as you switch on the radio and you hear chaos, as you know the world is broken, as you face illness, as you have the challenges of life, you know very well that there is a God who reigns, who has a future for you in glory. You know that Ahaz woke up every morning knowing the future that God had planned. If you're a child of a Christian household, then you have privilege. Not burden. But of course, with privilege comes responsibility. I'm not saying we sit in the house and line of David. Of course I'm not. We are beneficiaries of that promise God made to Ahaz and to David. Don't let familiarity breed contempt in you if you've known the gospel since you were tiny. That would be such a mistake. You are radically different from your peers. The people around you get up every day believing that it's all just a vague game of chance and they've got to make what they can out of life. You know that Jesus reigns. Ahaz had that privilege that he was of the house and line of David. He knew God's promises, but he ignored them. You see, Ahaz was someone for whom Isaiah and God's word, in other words, what God had said, was just a sideshow. Do you know what? Ahaz wouldn't have had a whole Bible like we have, like this. He'd have had certainly the first five books or so, maybe a little bit more. So he'd have had about that much of it. He'd have had that much accessible to him, okay? He had it available to him anytime he wanted. Some of his predecessors had insisted on writing it out. In fact, when he became king, he was supposed to have taken the law of Moses and written it out longhand so that he had his own copy. That was one of the rules of being king. So he knew what was in here. He also, as he walked past Isaiah every day, would hear Isaiah saying things like, do you know, God says you're to be ever believing but never receiving. You're supposed to listen to God's word. And every so often Ahaz might have noticed some of the plebs wander up to Isaiah and say, is that me? I am listening. He'd say, you're one of the remnant. But mostly Ahaz and the rest of his crew just wandered on past, oh yeah, blah, 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 is off again. You can see it. You can see Ahaz was someone for whom Isaiah and God's word were just a sideshow. King Ahaz was someone for whom the Lord was just an irrelevant. Let me say to you that it doesn't matter what your heritage is and what background you come from, eventually disaster will always ultimately demonstrate the truth of where your confidence lies. There's a very simple, you know, I'm a scientist by background, okay? And there's a very simple rule in science. Goes like this, okay? If you get an orange and you squeeze it tight enough, do you know what comes out? The pips come out. Hey, for all of us, if you get us and put us in a pressurized situation, eventually what we really mean about the world and life and our perspective will come out. Doesn't matter what your heritage is and what your background you come from, disaster will always ultimately demonstrate where your confidence lies. In our passage this morning, Ahaz is suddenly confronted with real disaster. People are always tempted to treat and threat and hassle and disaster as things that happen to others. You know, the great echo that you hear, don't you? Never thought it would happen to me. Well, Ahaz can't see it that way now. He can't treat what's happening as if it's happening to someone else. His combined enemies, if you read carefully, again, those opening verses of chapter 7, they are right out the door. They're camped right outside his front door. In fact, 2 Chronicles tells us that Jerusalem was under siege, and all of his so-called religious fervor, including the disgusting and appalling practice of child sacrifice or similar, suddenly didn't amount to very much. See, in the case of Ahaz, 2 Chronicles make clear that disaster was a judgment on his and the nation's utter sinfulness. But let me again say that we know from experience that in a broken world, hassle and difficulties and some kind of disaster, even if it's just a personal disaster, they will eventually come on everyone. And at that point, the laid-back, nonchalant way that we sometimes regard the really big questions of life really start to count. I remember some years ago when I was on the staff of Church in St. Albans writing a questionnaire that folks could use with their friends and colleagues to help them start to think about the really important matters of life. You know, stuff like, where do we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? What happens when we die? I sent it to some ex-colleagues of mine. Do you know what? They all sent it back and said, nah, this question's too deep. Don't want to think about that. Not willing to think about it. All of us one day have to get to grips with that question. Ahaz, here in verse 2 of chapter 7 of Isaiah, has to get to grips with that question because he is shaking like the trees of the forest. In the last year or so, I've been really humbled by Christians. Can I say some of you in this room who asked those questions long ago and found the answer in the Lord Jesus? your trust in him in the face of awful news or challenging health has been a real example to all of us. But time and again, I see people grappling with these questions too late. And right now, you might think that the questions like that are irrelevant. But if you don't get the answers right to those and similar questions, if you don't face life and all that it brings with the right perspective, one day when you do face life, face those questions, you will look in the wrong place and you'll get the wrong answers and draw the wrong conclusions. I know that's a big introduction to what Ahaz is doing, but it fits exactly. Look exactly why the Lord decided to give him a clear perspective. Verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the washerman's field. Say to him, say to Ahaz, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. Don't lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let's invade Judah, let's tear it apart, let's divide it among ourselves, let's make the son of Tabeel over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram, it's just Damascus. The nation of Aram, its capital is Damascus. And the head of Damascus, well, it's only this bloke, Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim, the other country, will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is this, its capital, Samaria. And the head of Samaria is only this bloke, Remaliah's son. You don't need to worry about them. Here is Isaiah sent out to see Ahaz. And the significance of the upper pool seems to have been related to their being under siege. So imagine the scene for me, will you, for a moment. Here is Ahaz. He's dealing with the reality of a real struggle as the city in which he lives is under siege. And as he's on his way up to the upper pool, he sees Mr. Blah, Blah, Blah standing, waiting to greet him. And he thinks, oh, no, it's the last thing I need now. Doesn't this stupid man know that we're under siege? You can just see him rolling his eyes, can't you? For those small number who love and fear the Lord, Isaiah would presumably have been someone to listen to. But for those who don't care, he's just a pain of the preacher. And Ahaz can see Mr. Blah, 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 pain of the preacher coming. But guess what? Not only is pain of a preacher coming, he's got pain of a preacher's son with him. A true PK, this guy. And I don't mean pastor's kid. No, no. This bloke's a prophet's kid. And he's got a prophet's kid's name too. Shear Jashub. Which the subnotes in your Bible at the bottom of the page will tell you means a remnant will return. Or we might call him summer coming back. Okay? So here's pain of a preacher with his son, summer coming back. I don't know whether Ahaz had met summer coming back before, but you can imagine the conversation. Ahaz is coming with his entourage, maybe a general or two, and they're in a big hurry to get up to the field. And Isaiah stops and greets them. And it's one of those embarrassing politician moments, isn't it? You know the ones where you see on the telly where the evangelical preacher bumps into the politician just gets very straight and thinks, oh dear, let me just put the right face on for the camera. Not all politicians are like that, may I add? Some are. And you can see King Ahaz, and he goes and he thinks, oh, what now, Isaiah? And Isaiah says, hello, King Ahaz. Have you met my son, summer coming back? And I don't know what the conversation would have been, but do you get the name? Have you met my said? My son, summer coming back. Ahaz, instead of listening to blah, 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 because he's not listening to what Isaiah says, preaching right in front of him, has got a visual preach right in front of him. On the one hand, it's a really positive one, because as he says hello to this boy, I don't know whether to shake him hands, but let's pretend. Hello, some are coming back. Can you see what's going on? As he says hello to this boy, the positive note of Isaiah's son is that some are coming back. That's great. A remnant will return. Good message. But on the other hand, it's a warning. Only some are coming back. It's only a remnant who will return. See, in the reality of God's purposes, the certainty of judgment Isaiah has been preaching is completely unmissable. They're under siege, and now Ahaz hasn't been listening to what Isaiah has been saying about some of you, you know, be ever hearing but never perceiving. The Lord is God. You've got to repent and believe. And Ahaz is confronted with some are coming back. What does he do next? He's got to listen, hasn't he? The reality of his judgment preaching is unmissable. There are real consequences from the way we treat God. But grace is present even in judgment. That's what some are coming back's message is. And as Ahaz absorbs the message, so Isaiah tells him that the Lord says not to worry. Ahaz, I know you're on your way to deal with this siege, but you don't need to worry. The two invading kings described by the Lord in verse 4, well, they're just smouldering stubs of firewood. I know they plotted your ruin and defeat, but verse 7 says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It's not going to happen. It's not going to take place. You're part of the house of David. You sit on this eternal line where there's a promise that God was made for the whole of eternity to send a Savior. You're part of that, Ahaz. Trust that, Ahaz. These other guys, they're just irrelevances as far as God is concerned. They will not manage to defeat and conquer you. I know right now they look as if they're powerful and all-conquering, but from the Lord's perspective, they're just very small fry. And that, from God's perspective, they can't do very much. In fact, if you read back in 2 Chronicles, I said this afternoon as you read it, make sure it's a distance from your dinner, because they did do quite a lot of damage and plenty of killing, but they didn't defeat Jerusalem. And in the overall picture, the high-level picture of national issues, and this line that Ahaz has a duty to remember, actually, they're not an important threat. They won't manage their plan. God's promises will be kept. That's the point. These kings, they're just people, Ahaz. They don't live with the promise of Almighty God behind them, promising a kingdom that will last forever. They're not a part of the house of David. What are you worried about? It's a question of perspective, Ahaz. Ahaz, your eyes and your ears have been off me, but you can trust me. It's a stark reminder, and it must have made Ahaz stop and think. Folks, when you and I are confronted by the real matters of life and death, of decision and direction, what has captured your perspective? What do you look at? Do you trust the eternal promises of God for your perspective, or do you just look elsewhere? Whether you're someone for whom knowing and loving God is a matter of real life and heart, or whether you're someone for whom coming to church is just a habit and a social exercise, one day, someday, you're going to need to answer those important questions. You just are. I've seen it time and again. All of us one day will die. What are you going to do as the answer when you're faced with that? And you see, it's more than just a question of perspective. As Isaiah points out, it's actually a question of faith. Standing as we do this side of the cross, we stand on the timeline, not here with Ahaz or there with David. We stand here. We can see Jesus. We can see all that he's done and that his kingdom does last forever, that he died on a cross to make it possible for people who are not even vaguely related to any of what's going on here to be members of that kingdom. You and I, if you're a Christian, if you trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, then you are on this eternal timeline as a member of his kingdom. Standing as we do this side of the cross, we can see that God made and keeps his promises to us in the Lord Jesus. Yet the same grave message that Isaiah gave to Ahaz stands for us too. Look at the end of verse 9, will you? If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Can you see that? The Lord's point is that faith, your trust in what God says, is not just a side issue for our lives. By this point, Ahaz has spent his life just ignoring God, yet living with many of the benefits of grace. He lived in Jerusalem. Its very existence was because of, of the benefits of grace. They had the temple, the stability, the basic culture, the abundant blessing, a certain knowledge of what was right and wrong, even if largely he ignored it. People were not as extreme as they could have been and weren't as extreme in as the pagan cultures around them. He was, but they weren't. And suddenly all of that has been challenged and the benefits have been stripped back. And for Ahaz, it's now decision time. Where are you going to stand, Ahaz? What's going to be the truth? Are you going to trust the God who makes and keeps promises when all is said and done? Or are you going to do it your own way? Some of us in this room face decision time on a regular basis. We're constantly confronting life's difficulties. And some are only challenged occasionally because life is pretty simple. Some people in our church have been facing very real and raw challenges, even in these recent weeks. And the question is simply this. Where's your faith? Will you continue to trust that the Lord is God and that you must listen to him and take his perspective? Or will you just crumble and look elsewhere? In a completely different context, the Lord Jesus spent time teaching that hard truth in John 6, that to be saved, people really must depend on him and that what he has done alone. And as a result of him teaching that, many people were told in John 6, walked away. Yeah, when he asked his disciples that same question, let me read you what he said. You don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. What will you stand on when all is said and done? When everything is stripped away, when all the culture around you is forgotten, when those you thought you trusted are falling apart. Actually, if it's not your faith in the living God and his word is real, that he means what he says and will do what he says, if it's not that, and you don't have confidence in him, then you're just going to opt for whatever else is available, and you're going to find that you're not standing but falling. We're going to see next week that the Lord offered literally to move heaven and earth to give Ahaz confidence to trust him. It's an astonishing offer that God gives. But we're also going to see that Ahaz refused the offer. So verse 14 of Chapter 7, the Lord sent heaven to earth, but more of that next week. For now, let's just ask ourselves where our confidence lies. This morning, we're not faced with summer coming back as a visual reminder. Better than that, we're faced with a meal, a visual word that Jesus has given us to remind us of where our confidence should lie. In what we do, or in what God says? Oh, I pray that it will be in what God says.